Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
All right, another month has rolled around, and it's time for request night. Do we have any? 577.
The world of
7-Eleven.
The name of Jesus is so sweet. I love His music to repeat. It makes my joys full and complete. The precious name of Jesus. Jesus, oh how sweet the name.
We have one more.
501. Songs of praise.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this evening. It's a rather lengthy passage, but verses 1 through 27 of 1 Samuel 17.
Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening, and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Now take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren. And carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the battle, into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to apply even the lessons that are included in this passage, what many might regard as just miscellaneous information or additional details, and yet you have a purpose in every word of Scripture. Help us to see how you would have us to apply these lessons that David exhibited and what you would have us to do in each situation that we face in our daily lives. Help us to trust you and to serve you. Help us to be on guard against the giants, the enemies of God in this world, and help us to be willing to stand up to the oppression of your people. We thank you for how you have promised us the power of your Spirit, and help us to serve you as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this passage this evening, the event in history is a more recent one than most, and yet, given the trend in our own country, it's perhaps a significant one. It was on September 28th in the year 1990 that the Supreme Soviet, the legislative body of the former Soviet Union, declared that individuals have the right to study religion in their homes and in private schools. That was a right that had been illegal in communist Russia for 73 years. And as we see the activities of the judges of this land and the government of this land becoming increasingly hostile towards Christianity, or at least towards true Christianity, perhaps we can learn something. It's necessary that we recognize that even as Putin, the president dictator of Russia, mocked the United States recently, claiming that we are the immoral ones because of the way in which the judges have redefined marriage and redefined morality. That's not to say that Russia has the moral high ground. Much of what is practiced in Russia in the name of Christianity is an orthodox religion which lacks true faith and a true knowledge of Christ. It's religious ritual. But nevertheless, it's significant that we recognize that other countries have learned from some of their previous activities and actions and government policies, and yet we seem to be going blindly down that road towards a defiance of the Word of God. So, we thus remember that date in history. You might think that the title tonight is a bit out of place, given the many details setting the stage for what is truly a fantastic victory in the second half of chapter 17. But the title, For Such a Time, might draw a reflection upon similar words that were uttered by that servant of God, Mordecai, as he sought to encourage his young relative, whether she was his niece or his cousin, is open to theological debate, but he was nevertheless the one who raised her. And young Queen Esther was feeling the pressure of the danger that faced her. And Mordecai encouraged her, who knows that God has put you in this place for such a time as this. And thus, we see the timing of the sovereign purpose of the will of God in this particular event. As we see the various details of setting the stage for that confrontation between the mighty Philistine Goliath and the one who is now, by now, likely a teenager, David. One who, as we shall see later in the story, could not bear the larger armor of King Saul, who graciously declined to wear it and bravely faced the uncircumcised enemy of the armies of Israel, the armies of God. David relied upon his faith and not his military skill or his military equipment. And thus, we will seek to apply even the lessons that we see in these first 27 verses of chapter 17 as we seek to understand what God would have us to do in our own lives and how we are to be prepared, even as young David was prepared, to stand upon his faith and not the tools at his disposal. So, this is a battle scene. It's a battlefront that has been formulated here. And this is probably 5 to 8 years after the events of the previous chapter, where David is called to the court of King Saul as a musician to calm the demonic influences, the fits of rage and the fits of melancholy that came upon King Saul. It's apparent from this chapter and other historical notations on the subject that his usefulness in the court to King Saul was an occasional thing. It was something which came and went, and he often then returned home to his position with his father as the sheep tender. And thus, we see now he's back home, and the three oldest sons have gone off to war. Verses 12 through 15 are kind of a restatement, a resummarization of the previous chapter or the time frame of the previous chapter, but it tells us a little bit about David, the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, the Ephrathite. And it mentions his three brothers who have gone off to war, and David was the eighth, the youngest, the shepherd. The place names are of a bit of significance, I believe. We're told that the armies gathered themselves on two adjacent hillsides, two adjacent mountains, apparently opposite a deep ravine, a valley, and the geographers, the historians who know the geography of the area, observe that in the middle of that valley was a deep ravine that seasonally would be 30 feet wide and 10 feet deep, a trench that was often water-filled and difficult to pass. And that may explain part of the stalemate that we see here in this passage. The fact that the one army of the Philistines was on one mountain and opposite was the Philistine or the Israelite army, and they faced each other for this 40-day period. It's often surmised as well that the size of the Israelite army was considerably stronger by this period of time. Perhaps Saul was less plagued by his demons, by his melancholy, because the state of the kingdom was a little bit better than it had been earlier. This is perhaps around the year 1060 BC. And as 1 Samuel 14:52 had told us, Saul was at war with the Philistines throughout his entire reign. But there were times when each side had the upper hand. But at this particular time, because of either the size of the defenses, the size of the forces, the geographical situation in which they faced off, there was not a whole lot of progress in that stalemate. Neither side could get the upper hand. The place named themselves Shoko and Azeka. Shoko means defense about. And Azeka means strong border. There are some commentators who make the observation that the word Azeka also has an application, a meaning, boundary of blood. It tells us here in this passage that it's in the territory that was owned by Judah. Again, the geographers tell us that this is an area about 3.5 hours southwest of Jerusalem. It's in the area of southern Judah. It's an area that was frequently fought over with the Philistines. And thus they apparently fortified themselves well. And the lay of the land was such that neither side could advance and retreat very quickly. Therefore, it was largely a stalemate. And for these 40 days, the armies faced each other. And as we look for application, one of the things that we must observe in this passage is that very time frame, the 40 days. This is not the first time in Scripture that there's a reference to 40 days. And therefore, there must be some divine purpose in his revelation of this particular time frame for the standoff, for the test of Israel, for the test of faith. We see that there's a great failing on the part of Saul and many of his soldiers. They react in great fear. They tremble at the prospect of facing this great giant Goliath. And yet David arrives on the scene and he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he dares to defy the armies of the living God?" So we see his faith and we see Saul's fear. Again, a reason that we must further investigate the 40 days. You'll recall that the first time that the 40 days is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 7, the 40 days of the flood, the judgment of God upon the wicked world. It was a time of testing, it was a time of judgment, it was a time in which Noah and his family experienced the deliverance, the power of God in bringing them safely through that time of wrath. Exodus 24 and Exodus 34 remind us that there was a 40-day period on the two occasions in which Moses went into the mountain to communicate with God, to receive the law. Again, a time of testing. Moses was vindicated. He remained faithful to God and his young servant Joshua. But back in the camp, things went far differently. You'll recall that the people failed the test. They quickly reverted to a desire to return to Egypt and to engage in the idolatry, the calf worship. They even convinced the high priest Aaron to make them a calf and to oversee their wickedness and their idolatry. It was a 40-day period in which Moses interceded for the people. As again, God tested Moses' faith, he offered to give him another people. And Moses graciously intervened on behalf of the Israelites, reminding God of the fact that the heathen nations surrounding would quickly say, "See, God is unable to deliver his people that he miraculously freed from Egypt." And thus the intercession of Moses brought a time of repentance and reconciliation. There were other 40-day periods. It was a 40-day period of rest after the ravens brought Elijah food in 1 Kings 19. Again, a time of testing, a time in which the faith of Elijah was put to the test. Would he rely upon God's ability to provide for him and to sustain him, or would he run in faith from the run in opposition or in rejection of his faith as he feared the retaliation by the wicked Jezebel? It was a time of 40 days for the investigation of the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan. And the failure on the part of Israel to accept the account of Caleb and Joshua led to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It was a 40-day time of respite in the days of Jonah for Nineveh, as the judgment of God was promised unless they repented. Again, a time of testing of faith. It was a time of testing for the king of Nineveh and his many people. It was a time even of testing for Jonah to determine how he would respond to the instruction of God to go and preach to the heathens. And then, of course, in Mark 1 and the other Gospels reflect the same account, but it was a 40-day time of testing in the wilderness for the Lord Jesus as he faced the temptations of the devil after he submitted to baptism and was blessed with the descent of the Holy Spirit and the voice of God coming from heaven, "Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then he was carried by the Spirit into the wilderness, we're told, for the time of testing for 40 days. A time of victorious triumph over the temptations, the testings of the devil. Thus, we must conclude that this time of 40 days that is mentioned here in 1 Samuel 17 has a significance. It represents the thoroughness and the completeness of the testing that God sometimes ordains for people. First of all, for Israel, the nominal people of God, those who claim to be God's chosen people. How would they respond in this time of testing? How would they react to this constant challenge, this taunting by the giant Goliath? Day after day, he would come down to the ravine and he would stand on the other side and he would challenge them and say, "Who are you that you would dare to fight with us Philistines?" And he challenged them to send one out to fight, that the winner might determine the future for their entire people. The winner would rule over the loser. The loser would willingly serve the winner with no further bloodshed than that one who would lose the conflict. It was a time of testing for Saul, again to prove his wickedness, his ineptness, his inability. Now that the Spirit of God had departed from influence upon him, now that Samuel has pronounced the curse upon him and his descendants, that they had forfeited the right to reign Israel. It was a time of testing even for David to prove that that anointing that had occurred 5 to 8 years before by the prophet Samuel, this further time of preparation and testing for David as he was made ready, still 12 years perhaps in the future, in which David would be crowned King of Israel. But we see the timing. We see the sovereign purpose of God at work in all of these events. And as we see the various details of this military confrontation that occurs near Shoko and Azekah in this valley, we see God's purpose at work. He's setting the stage for what he will bring to pass in the very near future. The unworthiness of Saul is further confirmed, and the worthiness of David is strengthened and confirmed. We're given some additional details here, some rather interesting details about Goliath. We're told that Goliath is 6 cubits and a span tall. You'll recall that according to biblical weights and measures, according to biblical numerology, a cubit is about 18 inches. That means that 6 cubits is 9 feet, and a span was about the width, the distance from the thumb to the middle finger, about 5 inches, 4 or 5 inches, depending on most people's fingers. About a quarter of a cubit. So he's about 9 1/4 cubits tall. 9 feet, 4, 4 1/2, 5 inches. And some might say, that's impossible. Nobody is that tall. Be careful. There are historians which have documented. The Roman historian Pliny has documented in the 4th century, the time of Augustus, there was a well-known giant and giantess, both about 10 feet, 3 inches tall. In 1857, there is documentation of a German strongman, who was 9 feet, 9 inches tall. There have been times throughout history, and of course all you got to do is turn on the NBA channel and you'll see the 7'6" people, and we don't necessarily have large numbers of incidents in which people exceed 8 feet tall, but there are on occasion people who reach those heights even today. So it's not beyond the realm of possibility, and as we know that every word is true in Scripture, that this account of the size of Goliath, he was one of the race of giants, that race of giants that had been observed in the land in Canaan at the time of Joshua and Caleb. A people who had been at various times conquered by the Israelites, but they were never completely extinguished. And thus, even now by the time of Saul and David, there's still a few of those occupants of the city of Gath, the chief champion of which seems to be Goliath. And he is a rather tall individual, but we're given some other details about him which confirm his size, confirm his strength, and the imposing nature of the threat that he posed for anyone who would dare to challenge this mighty champion of the Philistines. We're told that his coat of armor, his coat of mail, weighed 5,000 shekels of brass. Really, that's 5,000 shekels of bronze. They didn't yet have brass in that time frame. It was bronze, but it was a layered bronze. It was not the chainmail that we're familiar with of knights in the Middle Ages. This was a layered scale of bronze that was sewn to a cloth fabric and supported over the shoulders by heavy leather straps. It was that which, according to most historians, likely covered the front and the back, not just the chest, but down as far as the knees. And if we understand a shekel of bronze or a shekel of brass, as it's rendered here, to be equivalent to about a half an ounce, because it says it weighed 5,000 shekels of brass. 5,000 half ounces is 2,500 ounces. And if you do the math, that's 156 pounds of a coat of armor. We're told that there are coats of armor in the British Museum from about the time frame of this period of history. Of the average-sized soldier, they averaged between 55 and 60 pounds. And yet this coat of mail was far bigger because the man was far bigger than even a six-foot-tall man, and 6 foot was huge in that time period of history. And yet Goliath was 9 feet, 4.5 or 5 inches tall. So therefore, it stands to reason that his coat of armor, his coat of mail, would be considerably larger than a 55 or 60 pound coat that the average soldier would have worn. We're told that he had graves of brass or bronze on his calves as well. And there were different styles of these. They covered the period or the leg from the knee down to the ankle. Some of them were fashioned so that they would protect the calf, the backside of the leg, and they would lace in the front. In other situations, they protected the front and laced in the back. But either way, it was a metallic defense of the lower leg, a place where the typical opponent of a giant of such size might be tempted to attack, because if you can knock him off his feet, you might have a chance. So he had these defenses on his legs. We're told that his spear was the size of a weaver's beam, approximately 5 feet long. The head of the spear was 600 shekels of iron. Again, converting that to the weight, 600 shekels of iron would be about 18.75 pounds, 18 and 3/4 pounds. A sizable spear for the ordinary size man, but something that a giant of his size could have wielded rather easily. We're then told that he had, between his shoulder blades, he had a shield. And some people render that as an extra shield, a defensive weapon, but the word probably is his sword. They usually carried them in a sheath strapped across the back between the shoulder blades. And as we read later on, when David achieves the victory using the pebbles, using the stones, with his shepherd's sling, he then draws the sheathed sword of Goliath and cuts off his head. That is consistent then with the understanding that this shield that he had tied across his back between his shoulder blades was actually in reality his sword. We're told that there was a servant who went before Goliath wielding a shield, a full-length shield that was usually common for the chief archers, the chief fighters who faced danger of arrows or other kind of projectiles. The servant would go before and wield off any arrows or anything that would be projected in the direction of the champion. But as we see the events unfold, and there perhaps will be opportunity to make comment on this later as well, but we see yet again how the forces of evil, when danger really comes, they don't stick together. They don't work for their common defense. They flee for their lives. We read nothing in the subsequent account of this servant seeking to help his fallen master. He ran for the hills, as did the rest of the Philistines. Rather than trying to avenge the attack, or rather than preventing the victor from then seizing the sword and chopping off the head of Goliath, that servant dropped his shield and ran. It's a lesson for us that if we do what is right, if we do what God calls us to do, we're told that Satan will flee from us. And thus, again, the principle of the Word of God, of how the forces of evil will react when faced with those who practice their faith and stand upon the promises of the Word of God, the evil will depart. Even as Satan fled from the Lord after the 40 days of tempting in the wilderness, in the desert, so too, when Goliath is fallen, the servant and all of the Philistines run for their lives. We have here some interesting details of Goliath's size, and I believe it's relayed to us so that we might recognize that sometimes the apparent opposition to God, the apparent opposition to good, seems overwhelming. Things often seem hopeless. It seems like it's futile to resist the trend of evil in the world. We're even told in scriptures that evil men will wax worse and worse as the time of the Lord's return approaches. And yet we are also told in scripture not to dismay, not to get discouraged, not to be downhearted. When those times come, we're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. We're to hold fast to our faith. We're to continue doing what He has called us to do, knowing that according to His sovereign purpose, we are invincible until the point at which He calls us home. And thus, we should never be overly distraught or overly discouraged by the rulings that come out of the Supreme Court, or who's occupying the White House, or who's controlling Congress. God knows all about that. And He actually has allowed it for a purpose. He allows it for a purpose, even as He allowed Goliath to dominate the Israelite army, that He might demonstrate the futility of trying to operate without God, and how He will raise up those of His own to follow Him, to obey Him, and to serve Him, and thus to receive His blessing and the evidence of His presence in their lives, even as He did young David. So that's a lesson for us as well today. We read here in what many would describe as a parenthetical insert in verses 12 through 15. David is reintroduced, and some people question the validity of this particular section of the chapter. There are some translations which have omitted it entirely because they think it's just a corruption or a restatement, a redundancy from the previous chapter. And yet there are reasons for inclusion. It gives us some detail. It gives us the fact that Jesse is now an old man. He has three fully grown sons who are soldiers in their own right. And David is reintroduced as the youngest. But we're also told in verse 15 that he went and returned. And the inclusion of those two verbs in the same sentence affirm the understanding that David was only with King Saul's court from his early teenage years on an intermittent basis. He didn't spend his entire time there. He was not yet the armor bearer. He was not yet the military hero. He came and he went as called by the king, as at various times he was summoned. But by this time, it's perhaps 5 to 8 years later. And thus this explains some of the confusion of the latter part of the chapter, where Saul again asks, who is this man? Who is this young lad? And who's his father? 5 to 8 years can make a huge difference in the appearance of a young man. And he probably didn't look anything like he did when he was 10 or 12. He came and went. He went and he returned. And when he was not needed at court, he went back to his sheep. And as Saul returned to war, he was preoccupied. There wasn't time to sit around and brood and become melancholy. He was in his forte, so to speak. He was doing what he knew how to do. He was a general. He was a military leader. And thus, he's commanding his troops. He's out facing the Philistines across this valley, across this deep ravine, for 40 days. And as we see David and the details that are released and revealed about him in this particular passage, we see that it reveals a character trait. It affirms the fact that many understand this event in the life of David as a further evidence of the parallel, the typology of how he represented a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we understand, even as we're told here, that he went and returned from his father to the court, and then as he was no longer needed, he went back to his duties as a shepherd. This parallels the experience even of the Lord himself, as at age 12, he was called to stand for faith. He baffled the wisdom and the learning of the educated Pharisees and scribes in the temple. They marveled at his understanding of Scripture. And yet, for the next 18 years, Scripture records almost nothing regarding the activities of the Lord as he returned to his duties as a carpenter, as he returned to his role as a faithful, obedient son in the house of Joseph. He was willing to return to a relative obscurity for 18 years until the time came when he was manifested during his 3.5 years of earthly ministry as the healer and as the one who would ultimately go to the cross for the redemption of his people. So too David returned to a life of relative obscurity for a period of 5 to 8 years. Though he had had a taste of the court, though he had had some training and some exposure to what it would be like when he was later in the court as the king himself, he didn't brood over that. He didn't wonder why God was sending him back to the sheep, back to the shepherd's fold. We read nothing that he was discontented, that he grumbled, that he said, "Why me?" No, he remained faithful. He apparently devoted much of his time to observing the faithfulness of God, perhaps honing his skill on the musical instruments, writing poetry, writing what later would become Psalms. And thus we see the faithfulness of David, doing that which he was called to do in the time frame in which he was called to do it, and not looking forward to some future glory or future events, or complaining that things were not happening as fast as he would have liked to have them happen. How many times do we get into a situation like that, where we grumble and we complain? We'd rather do something else. We'd rather think that God is being unfair by delaying certain things that he might have promised. God expects that we do all things cheerfully and without grumbling or complaining, even as we read in Philippians. And thus, David serves as an example to us, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also as a witness to us as to how we ought to live in the various circumstances in which we find ourselves. As we are called to look for God's purpose, to await God's timing, and to do what He has called us to do in whatever situation we find ourselves, that we might be found faithful and that He might receive the honor and the glory. We see the faithfulness of David because he's told by his father, go see your brothers, take this food, this ephah of corn, parched corn. It was about a bushel of dried corn, and he was sent to his brothers with 10 loaves, and he was also sent with 10 slabs of cheese for the captain of the thousands. We see that before he went, we're told that he did what his father commanded. He didn't grumble. He didn't say, wait a minute, I'm doing my own thing now. I'll do it when I'm ready. No, he did it. And he got up early in the morning and he did it. He even provided for the sheep. He secured a keeper for the sheep so that they weren't left unprotected. He carried out his duties. He made sure that all of his responsibilities were met. And then he went cheerfully to carry the load to his brothers. And even when he got there, we read in this passage that he went to the trench. And that doesn't mean the ditch or the ravine as we perhaps would understand the word trench today. They referred to a trench in those days as the barrier, the line of chariots that was arrayed in a line behind which the armies would encamp. It was a little bit back from the edge of the gorge or the edge of the ravine. It was in a defensible position, even as in the Old West. They circled the wagon trains and provided a defense for themselves by setting up a fortress around themselves so that uninvited visitors or guests could not come without advance notice or without a proper defense. This was where David went. And as he went there, we're told that the armies were going out to war. We're told that he shouted for the war. He encouraged them as they went. And then he made sure that his stores, his food supplies, got to where they needed to be. The keeper of the carriage, it says he took them to the keeper of the carriage and he left them with him so that they were provided for. They got to where they needed to be, and then he went out to see his brothers. They were going out to their guard duty, perhaps. And he goes out and he greets them. Jesse had told him to go check on his brothers to secure some response from them that they were doing well. This was a time in history where the families were responsible for feeding the soldiers. It wasn't done by the U.S. Army. They didn't have a mess hall. Each family had the duty and the responsibility of sending supplies for their sons who were serving in the army. And they also took the opportunity to honor and show respect for the captain of the thousands by sending something for him as well. And this further reflects the character of David. He did that which his father commanded. He did that which he was called and chosen to do. He obeyed, even as he obeyed the Lord. He followed the instruction. He did the wishes of his father. And he went and he approached his brothers. And as he's there, again, we see the timing of God. This was the 40th day. This is the time in which the appointed judgment was to fall upon Goliath. And yet for 40 days he's come down to the ravine and he has challenged the armies. He's defied them. He's boasting. It's clear that this was not an official offer of negotiation from the Department of State of the Philistines to the Secretary of State of the Israelites. There was no formal deal that each side would send forth a champion and that the winner then would secure the destiny of the nation that would lose the conflict. There was no capitulation on the part of the Philistines. They did not immediately surrender and serve Israel from that point forward. This was a boast by Goliath. He was bragging. He didn't feel that the armies of Israel were any threat to them. He rebuked them as servants of Saul. And he proclaims himself as the champion of the Philistines, that he's the one who's worthy, and that they should send someone out to fight him. He's defying not only the armies of Israel, he's not only insulting King Saul, he's defying God. And David picks up on that. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who dares to defy the armies of the living God?" He knew that these men, sinful men though they be, they were charged with the responsibility of fighting for God. That they should defend Israel against the pagans, against the wicked Philistines. And thus, we have, again, a confirmation of David's faith and an indication that Saul and many of his men lacked the courage. They lacked the power. They lacked the presence of the power of God because the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, as we read in the previous chapter. The future belongs to David. And as he remains faithful, he experienced the blessing of Almighty God. Saul goes further down that road to destruction. As we see, they fled back from the face or the front of the battle. As Goliath utters his boast and his taunts and his challenges, they run back in fear. And David takes up the challenge. He asks, what would happen for the one who would avenge the reproach on the armies? And he's told twice here. It's told by one and it's reconfirmed by another. Saul has said that he will honor the one who does that. He'll give him his daughter in marriage. And he'll exempt his family from further taxation. I suppose the promises, the first part of that, were if he would win, he would become rich and famous. He would become a trusted leader in the king's army. He would be given the king's daughter to marry. And even if he lost, there was some consolation because his family would get tax-exempt status. We'll see the scorn which David receives from his oldest brother in the next section as the battle lines are further drawn, as the confrontation approaches in which he ultimately will defeat Goliath. But this is the detail section, the background portion of the chapter, which sets the stage. It reminds us that God is in control. God is the one who has sovereignly appointed the time. And David simply responds and does what he's called to do. He arrives on the 40th day, the appointed day of reckoning. And he does that which his father has called him to do. And just coincidentally, out of dumb luck, some would say, and yet we know it's the sovereign hand of Almighty God, he arrives on the scene. He hears the challenge by Goliath. And by the grace of God and with the strength of God, he then does something about it. That's the background of this particular passage. That's the groundwork for what will happen in the remaining portion of the chapter. Goliath was a boaster. He was a braggart. He was one who trusted in his own strength, his own power, his own position. And there are many people like that today. They think they've gotten where they are because of their intelligence, their cleverness, their ruthlessness, and the stupidity of everybody else. And yet God, we're told, sits on his throne and holds such in derision. Even as the hymn reminds us, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. David knew that. Goliath learned that the hard way. The hymn is 477.
Stand up, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, we shall be. Stand up, stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey, for through the mighty conflict, in this his glorious day, ye that are men now serve him, against not numbered foes, that courage drives with danger, and strength stand up, stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty goes or danger, be never. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.